I asked Miguel to start us with that song because of the subject or the module we will start this morning that has to do with the doctrine of man. And that deals with that question of who I am. And that's the reason why I asked for that hymn to start this Sunday school. Just a reminder of, not a reminder, a locator of where we are. I don't know, maybe that is not too visible, but that is the largest fund I can get. But in the systematic theology we started in January, we considered the introduction, the doctrine of the scriptures, the doctrine of God, angels and demons, and then humanity, or the doctrine of man, anthropology. And then we still have to go for the doctrine of Christ or Christology, salvation, soteriology, and the doctrine of end times, eschatology, which are the main units covered by systematic theology. And if you are familiar with confessional standards, the Westminster Confession and our 1689 Confession follow that general outline. It's the way that theology has been systematized over the course of history, and that's what we're covering. So obviously units 1, 2, 3 are already posted on the internet. That's material already covered, and we entered into the subject of humanity. I changed the titles to humanity, trying to be sensitive to what even the ESV has been sensitive. It's the doctrine of man, but for the sake of propriety, man as mankind, anthropology, not man as a male gender. But that's the subject of our unit in this section. I do not know how many modules we will cover, but under anthropology, we follow the traditional classification. It's been made popular, maybe not popular, but well known in our circles in Thomas Boston's classical work, Man's Fourfold Nature, has many centuries that was published. And we will follow that outline of man or humanity in creation, humanity fallen, humanity redeemed, and humanity glorified. Thomas Boston calls that a man's fourfold stage. That's pretty much the course that our systematic theology will follow under the unit of anthropology. And then in humanity created, we have a couple of lessons and fall and so forth. So I do not know. I cannot tell you at this point how many do we have. We will make a parenthesis, as we did with creation in general, in which I have asked Rick Lapworth to bring us a lesson on the issue of, again, science and creation, and to deal from the perspective of man as a created being, which we take and assume from Scripture. We presuppose it. However, what are the scientific evidences of elements in mankind, rationality, morality, ethics, self-consciousness, that cannot be explained just by evolution, but point to a creator and a design? So we'll take that parenthesis, of course, later on in a couple of weeks perhaps, but for now we're going to concentrate in introducing the subject of anthropology. This unit or this lesson, I'll try to cover this outline, which is part one of man created or humanity created, and it's the description of creation as we find it in Genesis, and then, the similitude and differences between men and women from a creation theological perspective, and then some practical applications that are derived from this outline of the origin and the similitude and differences between men and women. Now, as far as man created, this issue, and again, as I said at the beginning, the reason of the introductory hymn, this deals with the three most important questions we can ask as human beings. One of them is the epistemological question. How do I know who am I? That was the subject of the hymn, of course, from the perspective of a sinner saying, who am I that you have saved me, that you sent your son to deal with me, to rescue me? But that's a question that we ask. It's a self-conscious question. How do I know who am I? And then, of course, there is an element of an ontological question. And why am I here? What is the purpose of my existence? Not only who am I, but why? And then, of course, there is the metaphysical question. Where will I go when I am no longer here? And those three questions have been the subject of centuries and millennia of studies by philosophers, by theologians, by sociologists. And of course, from our point of view, we will seek to deal with those questions, particularly, who am I, but from the perspective of revealed truth. We will deal with that from Scripture. And just as we need the Bible, God's revealed truth, to know God, believe it or not, we need the Bible to know ourselves. Because God not only speaks of himself, but he speaks of his creation, and in particular, the crown of his physical creation, which was man. And it's an important question. There are some singles with us, others that have little children or will have more children. That theological question is key even to the raising of our children. And it's a key question to deal with many aspects of our daily lives. And understanding them will help us take a perspective on polemical subjects, even like abortion. This week I had lunch with a Christian couple that by every stretch of my understanding, I regard them as a godly Christian couple. And yet, I was sitting having lunch with that Christian couple, and we were going over abortion issues because they had a wrong perspective about abortion. They thought that if you are told that a baby in the womb is not coming well, that you have the right to terminate that life because you don't want to bring a baby that is abnormal or Down syndrome into the world. And I'm talking about a Christian couple, and more than that, I'm talking about a Christian couple that sits in this church. That tells you that theology has implications that many times we take for granted. Of course, that was clarified. That was dealt with. The person said, oh, wow, I had never seen that. Thank you for clarifying it. But I bring those real examples because sometimes we live in this bubble in which we assume that everybody thinks the way we think and everybody is. But these things have real implications. And theology is just not just an abstract for theologians and for seminarians. It is for real life. It is just extracting and distilling what is in Scripture to deal with our ethical situations day after day. Racism, how we do evangelism, how we do counseling. All of those things stem from our systematic understanding of what does the Bible say about anthropology? What does the Bible say about men? And that will have an influence from how I raise my children to how I deal with you in pastoral counseling or how we deal with one another in our exhortations. And, well, I already mentioned, but the social, moral, and ethical consequences of creationism versus evolutionism go beyond what meets the eye. Ladies, have you heard doctors, when they talk to you and you're pregnant, about the product? Or if you have done in vitro fertilization, have you heard them talk about the product? The product is the baby in the womb. For them, it's a product. That's evolutionist thinking. That's how it percolates. It's not your child. It's not a person created in the image of God with an eternal soul. It's a product. And if the product is defective, as we do in Komatsu, when an excavator is not coming right, we remove the excavator out of the line and even recircle or recycle the steel or send it to scrap and we build a new one. Well, if the product is defective, we get rid of it. That's how anthropology percolates in our daily life and in the daily lives of your children, your teenagers, your grandchildren, if you have them, and the way they are trained. This is real life. And it meets us everywhere. And of course, there are ecclesiastical and pastoral and practical implications of understanding the repercussions of Genesis 3 and how we deal with sin, sinners, and redemption. Even the way we do evangelism, the way we do church is very much tied to how we understand anthropology. Is this a cultural center, a social outlet that we are building so families can bring their children and have a morally clean upbringing, and you and I may have a social escape and relaxation in a socially profitable organization called the church? Or is this thing about God's kingdom and his eternal plan of redemption? That makes a huge difference in how we even do church and plan church and plan the ministries in church. And it all stems from our view of man, from our anthropology, from a biblical perspective. And I bring these examples because again and again, I just want you to have the right mind. That's what the Bible is so emphatic in renewing our understanding, in destroying fortresses, not by some conjuration at a charismatic meeting to break the curse of generational sin, but bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. The issue is in the mind and how you and I think and how our minds are molded by God's revealed truth. And then it will meet us everywhere in the streets from the moment we wake up. Now, what are those fourfold stages of men to start our unit? Well, the first stage is man created. When would man created, what would that stage cover in terms of time gap in your understanding? Pardon me? Creation, from where to where? Adam and Eve end? In that stage, because remember we're talking about stages. What are the limits of the stage of man created? The 6-day creation? And what is the other limit? Billions of years? What were you going to say? I'm looking for 4 stages. Man created, man fallen, man redeemed, man glorified. In the garden. Exactly. So the first stage is man created from the time of the 6th day, when God molded him from the dust, to the point of Adam and Eve eating the forbidden fruit. And then, what's happening here? Man fallen, what is the fall? The time in which sin entered the world, when the man and the woman ate of the forbidden fruit, and that affected our condition. Something simple we take for granted, but it's something key to Scripture. If we miss those 2 points, we can throw our Bibles away. If what happens in Genesis 1, 2, 3 is not literal history, then what we have in the Bible is just a fable, and it's really useless. You can find something more fun to do on a Sunday. Let's be honest. More entertaining and more even profitable if you wanted to. This is an old book about old things. What's the purpose of this? When the whole world is doing something else, maybe watching a football game or getting ready for a football game. But the literacy of Genesis 1, 2, 3 and the historicity of those 2 conditions are the key to understand, wow, what's happening today? Man redeemed. It could be this. Use the battery? Okay. And man redeemed is the condition of man after being saved by grace. But we cannot understand that condition if we don't understand what happened at the fall. If we don't understand how we are born into this world and how our children and our babies are born and when they act, why do they do what they do, which is more than an evolved or a situation created by evolution. They just scream at night because they need to be fed and taken care of. So whenever they scream at night, just run to their aid. If we don't understand the fall and redemption, we will run to their aid whenever they scream, and we'll still be doing it when they are 25. And maybe we will raise useless people to society because we did not understand the fall and redemption. And man glorified has two stages. Thank you. Thank you. Man glorified has two stages, the condition of man after he dies and the soul goes to God, and then the condition of man after both soul and body gather in eternity after the resurrection when the Lord returns to implant the new heavens and earth, or the millennium if you are premillennialist. I'm not going to make an argument on that. But I'm just looking at it from the point of view of anthropology. That's the fourfold stages, and that's going to be the units of our anthropology. And then we will break down that into details. Carl.
Okay. My question is, Ezekiel speak about, I guess, God telling Satan, you know, how he fell and different things like that. I still ain't got it correct yet when Satan fell, about before the creation of the earth or before. Because when sin come into the world, it's because of man's sin, but Satan sinned before that.
Yes, I, if I'm not mistaken, Carl, we covered that, I think, two lessons ago when we spoke about when did Satan and the demons fall. And there are diverse ways to approach it, but we took the position that demons and Satan fell sometime between creation and this sin of the fall of man. God created all things, but at a given point, Satan became conceited. He dragged the stars of heaven. He sinned, and sin entered the universe, but not yet the world. Because when sin affected our world, was not as a result of Satan's sin, but as a result of Adam's sin. So Satan did sin before Adam did it. He came and tempted. Now, as to the origin of man created, this appears described in Genesis 1, 26 through 31, and Genesis 2, 4 through 25. And those are the two accounts of the creation of men. And these accounts are similar but different. In fact, some people challenge the rest of the story because they missed the point of the emphasis on the two accounts of creation. We will try to deal with that now. There are some similarities and some differences in that account of creation. But in this account of creation, the first thing we find is a location. That God made the world. He organized all things. He made things as we know them, or as they used to be before the fall, but the material being, or the material realm, I should say. And then God created a garden, a special place within creation called Eden, and there he located man. So from the moment of his creation, man was located in Eden. That doesn't mean that God meant for man to live in Eden all the time. No, God had a command and an instruction for man to populate the earth. But in his beginning stage, he was located at this place called the Garden of Eden. And then God provided for man because he surrounded him with all kinds of plants that were edible and that had fruits that were edible. So God not only located man at a place, but he provided for him. And he made all the trees that as there are extinct animals, I would suspect that there may be some extinct plants. There were things that man was able to do in that pre-fallen state that we could not do perhaps today. Man was not made in that pre-fall state to eat meat because there was no death and there was no dead meat to cook and eat that appears afterwards. So obviously man was vegetarian. Is that an argument to religiously be a vegetarian? No, because later on God regulates the eating of meat and of all kinds of food. And Jesus made all foods clean. But yes, man at the beginning was vegetarian and he was given only plants to eat. God provided for him. And then the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because from the moment of creation, God gave man a jurisdiction. Man was not made completely owner of all things. No, there was a section in which he were to live and operate and move. And there was a plant that he was not meant to touch. And there was also the tree of life. That is not mentioned, but it was also placed there in the garden. A garden had a specific geographical location close to Mesopotamia, the Tigris and the Euphrates River. Rivers are mentioned. A couple of other rivers that we have no knowledge of today are mentioned. And we have to remember that the flood destroyed everything. And God reshaped the earth and put mountains where there were not mountains and continent platforms changed. So does that mean that the garden was exactly where the Tigris and Euphrates are today? We don't have reasons to say no, but we have to understand that these things were wiped at the time of the deluge. But that was the location. Very interesting that from every perspective, humanity started or appears to start in that area. From every secular historical point of view that you look at, the first civilizations appear in that section of the globe. And then the migrations, even the migrations of the aborigines people to the Americas, both north and south and central, and even the islands of the Caribbean are studied as later migrations. So what man has discovered, even though he doesn't want to admit it, coincide with the biblical account of creation and the location where God assigned and put men. And then God assigned a task to man in Eden. He was supposed to till the ground, to cultivate it, and to populate the earth and to reproduce himself. God gave man dominion over things, but assigned him a task. One of the interesting sociological discussions that we engage at the office is how in the Caribbean, and I come from the Caribbean, so I hope that nobody feels offended by this, but you find working habits that are very different to the places that are either extreme north or extreme south where you have seasons. Why? Because in the places where we come from, you can eat, you can live in a hammock and eat mangoes or oranges and just, you know, live under the cool breeze of the summer, and you don't have station, you don't have to prepare for the winter, you don't have to prepare for anything, just for rain or no rain. But if you live in Nordic or southern areas, you have to get ready for the winter, you have to plan ahead your harvest, you have to play with the ground and the seasons, and that forces you to labor hard. And sometimes we have this idea that Adam in the garden was just living in the hammock in the Caribbean, just waiting for some mango trees and have a good life. No, he was given task and dominion and work, and he had to cultivate the ground and to till it and to populate the earth. It was not just a life of no activity. There was no pain in work, but there was work. And there was a rule of life in the garden. There was a tree of life, and there was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, out of which if man would eat, he would die. So it was a garden, but there was a test, and there were rules in the garden. And that goes to show that this idea of a carefree life without boundaries and regulations is the most ungodly thing you can think of. And it doesn't matter how bad authority is always better than no authority and than anarchy. But we have this idea in our minds that no, what we want is freedom and liberty, and we don't want anybody ruling over us. That's exactly what Satan wanted in heaven. I will ascend to the sides of the north, and I will be like the Most High. I don't want him to rule over me. And that has been the quest of sin and pride ever since. So there were rules in the garden, and there was a problem in the garden. Oh, but everything was perfect. Everything was perfect and good, but there was something missing. And our passage says that God said, it's not good for man to be alone. That was God's evaluation. And man was alone. There was a limitation. So even from his creation, man was assigned location, provision, jurisdiction, dominion, rules, and a limitation. What's the point? That from the point of creation, the limitations of our nature, our dependence from God was manifest and portrayed from a created point of view. These things are not related to sin. Going to work is not a result of sinning. It's a result of creation. Following rules, obeying authority, ranks, hierarchical structures, they are part of creation, of the creation order, not part of sin. And if we do not understand those things, we will even have wrong perspectives about our job. Oh, is it miserable at times? Yes. Has my family heard me complain about having to go to Komatsu? Many times, and even having to work in church many times. I'm not going to lie to you. But work is not the problem. It's my sin which adds pain to my work. And when we understand that, then we can quickly confess the sin and plead for grace to approach the blessings of work from a redeemed perspective. And that's why it's important to have our systematic straight when it comes to understanding the creation of man. Any questions or comments to this point? Anything that's not clear? Or Miguel, how long were they? What's the speculation? That's a very good question. That's a very good question. That speculation will be dealt with. Oh, the question is, can we speculate how long were Adam and Eve in the garden before they sinned, given the fact that they didn't have any children, for example? We will deal with that speculation when we come to the fall. But the evidence points that it was not too long. It appears to be, and we will deal with that in detail, that it was not a long time that they spent in the garden. In fact, there's even a further speculation that we will deal with that stems from your question. And it is what the test forever. What if when Satan came and tempted Eve and she would have said no? Or if when Eve tempted Adam, he would have said, no, you die. That's your problem. I'm not sinning. And there comes the issue of the covenant of works, that some people hate that terminology. Or was man in the garden under a temporary trial? We will deal with that later on. And the fact that, no, it doesn't appear that Adam spent 20 years in the garden and then, oops, no. It appears that it was a much shorter time. A harmony between the two accounts. There's a difference between the way Genesis 1:26 through 30 and Genesis 2:4 through 25 explain creation. And the difference lies in the emphasis of both accounts. They speak of the same event, but it's like you probably have seen those movies that you take the same scene and they repeat it 9 times from different angles. What's the movie of this guy that they blow a bomb and you see the movie repeated and repeated until they finally, whatever the name, huh? A bomb in Rome or something. That one? That one. Well, if you've seen that movie, if you know what I'm talking about, this is Genesis 1 and 2. You have one point of view at one point, another point of view at another, and there are different emphases. And that's the way God chose to do it. In chapter 1, the emphasis chronological. God wants you to see the order of creation. Day one, day two, day three. Again, which is to me the funniest. It's not funny, but the chronological eras, the archaeological eras follow Genesis 1 through 6. Everybody agrees that plants came first and then animals. Yeah, that's what Genesis says, that God did it. That's the evidence you find. Yes, because God did it that way. And then chapter 2 is topical and descriptive. In chapter 2, you see the details. And it's a concentration on the creation of man and the points we saw before. The location, the jurisdiction, the provision, the needs, etc. The purpose of both accounts is also different. In chapter 1, Moses wants to point to the origins, the very name of the book of Genesis. You want to know where everything came out from? Time, space, matter, energy, and all things, visible and invisible? In the beginning, God made them. In chapter 2, Moses wants us to see where our problem originated. And I know that the account of sin is in chapter 3. But in chapter 2, you find the root that gave place to the tragedy of chapter 3. Because there you find the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that's why chapter 2, 3, 4, 5 are so connected. And there, Moses, under the inspiration of the Spirit, wants you to see, really, how does this thing connect? And in chapter 3, you find the first promise of Christ and of the gospel, the entrance of sin into the world, God's redeeming character. Why? Because there was a plant in the Garden of Eden, which was not an apple, by the way. It was not an apple. We don't know what it was. It could have been, for all I know, it could have been a mango tree. Don't eat mangoes, period. Maybe that's why some of us are allergic to them. Who knows? Could be whatever. It was just a tree that God said, you don't touch it. It was a beautiful tree. It was beautiful. Yes, the fruit was really attractive and nice. But why not? So palatable. Don't eat it. I don't want you to eat it. Would God remove later on? Probably he would. But at that point, Adam, you're under me. Don't eat it. And that's what chapter 2 wants you to see. Now, this brings us to the third. Oh, sorry. Any questions so far? Another comment or questions or clarification? Yes. Feel free to ask any questions. They don't bother me at all. In fact, I enjoy questions. Excellent question. Do the events of Genesis chapter 2 occur in the sixth day? The naming of the animals, the need of Adam being alone. I believe yes. God blessed them, saw his creation, he was happy with it, and he rested the seventh day. I mean, everything points to, yes, it all happened on the sixth day. And Adam realized his loneliness, and he could name the animals on the sixth day. Now, the problem is that all the animals? Can you really pass me all the animals of the world and me putting names on them? Yeah, I could. I mean, you could get them in a big boat and you could get all of them classified quickly. You say, yeah, but all those insects and all these things. Well, you have a lot of varieties and a lot of things that have come out after that initial creation by mixing. That, I mean, you didn't have a German Shepherd, a Chihuahua, a Boxer, a Mutt, and 100 kinds of dogs. Yeah, one dog. And then you had one, you know what I mean? So it is, I believe it happened all in the sixth day. And the creation of the woman happened on the sixth day too. Jason and then Carl?
Well, certainly Adam would have been a much better specimen than any of us, contrary to what X-Men Alphas or whatever show you may happen to watch that says that humans are getting better, you know, the evolution is getting better. The reality is, even their own science speaks otherwise. I mean, things yes. are deteriorating and getting worse, and more mutations and more disease, and cancer's worse now than it, you know. I mean, things degrade. Adam was perfect and undegraded. If anything, he was able to do things mentally that
right.
was way beyond.
I agree wholeheartedly with that. No, and my problem was not, and I'm glad you brought that clarification, my problem would have not been with Adam being able to, but with the animals being able to be passed by him. And it's no problem. You know, exactly. God made a parade of animals, name them. And he did. So I don't have a problem with that. And go ahead, Carl. Well, I was going to answer. First of all, I would call prehistoric only if we ascribe prehistoric to a date before the oldest writing. Right? If we assume that the oldest known writing was Hammurabi's code or whatever cuneiform tablet found, and you refer to things that happened between creation and the appearance of writing as prehistory, yes, that's okay. But history started in Genesis 1:1. So you said, where were the dinosaurs? If they were there? Oh, they were there, yeah. Adam saw dinosaurs. Absolutely. He lived in Jurassic Park. Perfect Jurassic Park. Yep. Yeah, they were wiped in the flood, but yep. That's why you find a guy running, fossil, and a dinosaur behind him or all together, because they had to deal with that. And Job speaks of these huge animals, the behemoth, you know, whose skin was completely impenetrable. They saw them. And I don't think it would have been as fun as Barney. I would have not liked to be around those huge animals back in the day. Any other question? Lynn, you were like Horeb. Not Horeb. Aaron and Hur with Moses' hand. Right. Not all the species or the breeds that we have today. Exactly. Yeah. Third point about creation of man in his original state is the issue of the image of God. Genesis 1:26, God creates man and woman according to his image and likeness. And we already, when we studied the Trinity under the unit of the doctrine of God, we considered that that "let us make," that plural, is a reference to the fact that God is a plurality in unity. It's a reference to the Trinity. And God had this conference, which is quite interesting, that as you're reading Genesis 1, and God created, and God made, and God made. When it comes to man, you find this break, this sudden stop. Then God said, and you find the language of conference, "Let us make man according to our image in our likeness." It's very obvious that the writer wants you to stop and consider the huge difference between man and the rest of the creation order. The huge difference between man and the best trained dolphin at the seaquarium, or the best trained monkey in Monkey Jungle, or the best trained whatever. And it is that this creature, God stops and God confers within himself and says, "Let us make man." And then he adds, "according to our image and in our likeness." For many, many, many years of my life, I thought two wrong things. The first wrong thing I thought is that God looked like us. That he was infinite, but somehow he had two eyes and a nose, and he just looked like us, but huge. And the other wrong thing I thought was that image and likeness are the same. Like, just God was repeating himself. But both things are completely wrong. God is a spirit, and he doesn't have body like man. God is invisible. We studied his attributes, and there's nothing you can compare him to. Nothing in creation. Nothing at all that you could even imagine. That's why there is that commandment: "You didn't see anything, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image." Because you didn't see or hear anything. I mean, you heard things, but you didn't see anything. Don't equate me to anything. And that's why you find that great condemnation in Romans 1, that the wrath of God is revealed against the ungratefulness of men who changed the glory of the invisible Creator into the image of visible creatures like reptiles and things. So the first thing that has to be removed from our understanding is that somehow God looks like us physically. No, he doesn't. Jesus does, because he assumed a human nature and he took a human body. But God in his essence doesn't look like us. And image and likeness are not synonyms. The word image speaks of the representation of something. Humans are made in God's image because humans represent God on earth. And that's an important concept to have in our understanding of biblical ethics and biblical sociological ethics, and why we would not pity poor criminals who are sent to death row. And we would not march with those who say it's criminal to take a life. Not if you took a life. And if you take a life with a high hand, you are sinning against the image bearers of God. You are sinning against those whom God placed on earth to represent him. And that is a grievous sin. That is the point of image. And likeness implies resemblance. You say, resemblance. It means that we look like God. Yes, we do, but not physically. In other areas. In what areas? In what sense does mankind bear the image of God? Man bears God's image generically. That is, men and women have aesthetic perception, the ability to wonder, the capacity to recognize that we are, the capacity to love, the capacity to rationalize. We are rational beings. We are self-conscious beings. We are intelligent beings whose intelligence is abstract. My German Shepherd is very smart, and she obeys a lot better than many children I know. She obeys at first time. She knows exactly what she needs to do. But my German Shepherd and I, even though we have our conversations, and we even have metaphysical conversations at times, but she really doesn't have a clue of what I'm talking to her about. It's just me in my own imagination when I'm bored that my family leaves me alone working on my sermons and I need to take a break. I go talk to the dog and talk about my sermon to the dog. But that's my own madness. She doesn't have a clue, because animals don't have that. They can be trained, they can be domesticated, but they cannot solve an equation. Exactly. That's right. They don't have volition. That's right. Man bears God's image relationally. Let us make man, let them be fruitful and multiply. And that sexual diversity in mankind reflects God's relational character. Within the Godhead, and that has to be my last point because our time is over, we'll have to continue next week. Within the Godhead, there's relationship. There is love within the Godhead. There is a union that goes beyond our imagination. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. The Father and Son and Spirit have an interconnected loving relationship. The Father begets a Son. Father and Son send the Spirit. That relationship in the economy of redemption and in the very subsistence of God is reflected in his image bearers in the way he made us. He made us to reproduce. He made us to beget image bearers of God. He made us it is impossible for us to subsist alone. You can enclose, a panda or a gorilla in the zoo, but man was made to connect and to populate the earth and to rule the earth. And that aspect of the interrelationally dimension of the human race. My dog lives alone, and she's never told me, get me another dog that I may have company. In fact, when I have to babysit Vanessa's dog, my dog goes crazy because she cannot stand another dog. But we are not made that way. Why? Because we are relational reflectors of God's relational nature within himself. I have to stop here for the sake of time, but let me make an exhortation. Come early to Sunday school. Come at 9:30 and we'll pick it up right here next week. I saw George's hand, and I'll let you go for 15 seconds. Shoot. Yes. Yes. We'll deal with that next. Thank you. Pardon me? No. All right, guys. Let's finish here. Our time is over. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for allowing us to partake of this time of learning systematic theology, studying together about your word and what you have to say about us. And we pray, Father, that as we study these subjects, that they may percolate our thinking and our minds, they may enable us to glorify you better in our thoughts, in our conduct, and even in the way we relate and speak to our friends, and the way we speak about you, in the way we think of ourselves. Father, we pray that our own fortresses of false understanding, false concepts, darkness may be removed by having our understanding renewed by understanding Scripture and bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Help us, Father, with these things, we pray, and be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.